Let's return to the book of 1 Samuel. We come this morning to 1 Samuel 5. Find that on page 270. 1 Samuel 5. We'll read through 6, verse 4. Our text is 1 Samuel 5. So we know that the battle that Samuel prophesied has happened. The Philistines have killed Hophni and Phinehas. They've taken the ark that has left Eli dead too. And then also Phinehas' wife goes into labor and has a baby. She dies, but her baby she names Ichabod. The glory has departed. And so now the ark is in enemy hands, in enemy territory among the Philistines, which is today corresponds with the Gaza Strip along the Mediterranean Sea. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside or in front of Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, what shall we send? What shall we send it to it? With what shall we send it to its place?" They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What's the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, "5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords." There ends the reading of God's word, an important word for our day. May he bless it. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder if you've ever fallen flat on your face. I don't mean that literally. You tripped over a stone or the corner of a table leg and fell down, but figuratively, you've got big dreams, you got big plans, big boasts, an oversized ego, and then you fall completely and embarrassingly because your boast is bigger than your britches. You fall flat on your face. Well, that's the teaching of 1 Samuel 5. Those who exalt themselves against God will fall flat on their face. God will downsize you. He will put you in your proper place and prove his proper place. Exalt himself before you. He'll show you his glory because he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, the Bible says. And in this context, in Israel's history, this falling flat on your face, has a very special power and meaning because God is graciously manifesting himself both to the Jews and the Gentiles, to Israel and the Philistines, telling them both, you can't put me in a box. I am alive. I must be honored. The gods of this world cannot take me down. Mercifully, God's telling Israel, the Philistines have defeated you, but your God is still alive. You must trust him. You must call on him. That's what this passage is saying to Israel, but we'll read of that in chapters 6 and 7 more. But God is alive and well, congregation, no matter what the gods and nations of this world do to him and claim about him. He's powerful. He's sovereign. He's living and active. This is our God. And what's more is his astounding grace here. He's preparing and paving the way for his return. He's coming back to Israel, though they're not worthy of him. They have forsaken him, and he should reject them forever. But he's paving the way for his return. That happens in chapter 6. His homecoming is another awesome story, chapter 6. But he's already paving the way for that here. So it's a chapter full of power, punishment, and mercy. Well, first we see Dagon's submission to God. He falls flat on his face. The Philistines' affliction before God, they fall flat on their faces, thinking they've triumphed over God. And then we see God's exaltation. God exalts himself before both Philistia and Israel. Dagon's submission. The text here in 1 Samuel 5 is so blunt, proving the case for God. Proving the case for God before mockers and skeptics in Philistia and Israel. Because you see, the Philistines have offered or brought a massive defeat to Israel, and they've captured the ark, and now they're doing their victory tour through the five cities, the five main cities of the city-states of the people of the Philistines, like the Stanley Cup victory tour through the cities of the champions. That's what they're doing or intending to do. Our Dagon is great. Our Dagon is awesome. Our Dagon is powerful. Look at what he can do to the God of Israel. The God of Israel is his servant. You can hear the cheers and the jeers. As verse 2, they take the ark of God and bring it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. The idea is that the ark of God is on the ground at a lower level in front of Dagon, and he's propped up on the wall, and God is his footstool. The ark is his footstool. He's got his hands on God's head, or he's got his legs on God's head. He is Lord. Dagon is Lord, and God is not. That's the message. Who's Dagon? Who's Dagon? His name means the fish god. Dag is fish. And his idol was like a male mermaid, a human torso with a lower body of a fish tail. A carving has been found in the Middle East more recently of a bearded man wearing a crown with strong arms and elephant tusks coming out of his head and a fish tail. Well, that's a little bit what Dagon's statue was like. He was worshipped as a life-giving power, the giver of all earthly good, both on sea and land. There. You see how great our God is. In the morning, they come to the temple to worship. To worship the great Dagon, who's the Lord over the God of Israel. And he had fallen flat on his face before the ark of the Lord. What a huge embarrassment for Dagon and for his people. Flat on his face. Bowing down to the God of Israel. And what's even worse, they got to pick Dagon back up and put him in his place. Oh, that's impressive, isn't it? The Holy Spirit is making it very clear. Dagon is dead. He's a dud. He's empty. He's useless. He's powerless. They have to pick him back up. They have to put him on the wall. But now they have reasserted Dagon's authority, his sovereignty. He's back on the wall. There, things are as they should be now. And the ark of God is again at his feet, submitting to Dagon. What happens? Next morning, same thing. Dagon falls flat on his face before the ark of the Lord. Only this time his head and his hands are broken off, and they go rolling, clang, clutter, clang, and they end up on the threshold of the temple. Poor Dagon. This is a Humpty Dumpty that we can't put back together again. Only the trunk is left. Some god. The Bible is literally mocking this false deity. He's headless, brainless. He's handless, powerless. You're going to worship him? There are his head and hands on the threshold, and in superstition, the priests marked those places, and they said, from now on, those places are bad luck. We're going to jump over those. We're not going to touch those, step on those spots where the body parts of our God were lying. So Dagon lies prostrate before the throne of God, utterly humiliated. He has fallen flat on his face. He's in a posture of submission and worship. It's not that Dagon is anything at all. Because you see, the idols are names for powers in creation, created things. The powers of sun, power of fertility, rain, sex, money, the power of the markets, the power of human strength, health, medicine, the body. Those powers must submit to God because he owns them. Don't worship them because they don't own and they don't control themselves. They can't give you life. They can't give you joy. They can't heal your diseases. They can't forgive your sins. They can't make you right with God. They can't raise you from the dead. Only the Creator, God, can come and save you. And that's what God is doing. He's testifying to the Philistines and to Israel and to us that he's the great king above all gods. Listen to Psalm 97, verse 7. The Lord reigns. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods, saying to all the idols, bow down before God, because he reigns. God commands all the gods of the nations to worship him, to submit. God says that all idols are puffed up vanities that will fall flat on their faces along with those who worship them. False religions brag much about their superiority to Christianity. Friedrich Nietzsche said, God is dead and we've killed him. And in his name, Nietzsche's name, atheistic communism proclaimed God is dead. Secular humanism proclaims God is unnecessary. Relativism proclaims God is a power-hungry tyrant. And the real God that will save you is freedom from all absolute truth and morality, freedom to do as you please. But one by one, these gods of their culture and ours, which tried to force the God of the Bible to fall down and to bow before them, these gods have fallen flat on their faces. The Me Too movement smash the idol of relativistic freedom. Suddenly we realize there are standards. Relativism destroys, it ruins lives. The God of sexual freedom has fallen down before the God of the Ten Commandments and the God of the gospel. And what about the tragically failed and destructive regimes of Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot and Castro and Maduro? God of atheistic communism has lost its head and its hands. It's dead. And what about Nebuchadnezzar and Nero and Hitler and Kim Jong-un? These show that the gods of emperor worship have fallen flat on their faces. What about the God of the stock market and economic prosperity when they shudder and shake and wobble because of a little virus? Really? Will we worship these earthly powers? You may have the same experience as me. You go to a university and these false gods rear their heads and they look so impressive. This steel-clad logic of Darwinism has got to be right and the God that I've grown up with has got to be wrong. And we tremble and our faith shakes and then we learn more. And we realize that the science behind it is not science at all. And the missing links are still missing. And the progress that was promised is regress, destruction, the discarding of the value of human life at all levels. Is this a God? It's fallen flat on its face. Oh, Harry, don't be impressed by the gods of this world anymore. Just as they've said that the Bible is the anvil that has worn out many hammers, the God of the Bible is the anvil that has worn out every hammer that has come against it. Well, where are you at? Are you impressed with the Dagons of our culture? Are you forsaking the one true God in order to chase after the flash in the pan gods of this earth that promise to satisfy you and empower you and fill you and give you your best life now, but will ruin your life and your marriage and your family and your soul? Don't be a fool. Dagon may look powerful and promising, and the advertising is slick and the promos are persuasive, but these gods are going to fall flat on their faces and take you down with them. And that's what we see next, how the people are taken down with Dagon, the Philistines' affliction. We see the God of the Philistines falling flat on his face before God. We see the Philistines themselves falling flat on their faces in their pride of their God. They move progressively, you notice, from the beginning of 1 Samuel 5 to the end, from pride to panic to hysteria. Just like Israel, they too believe they have God in a box. And they can control him and make him submit to their gods. And the living God demonstrated his power in their midst by punishing them with tumors and mice. Mice. Now, we don't read about mice in this chapter. We read about them in the next chapter. It turns out that the land of Philistia was plagued by, or ravaged by, two plagues, tumors and mice, most likely connected, like the bubonic plague, creating swellings or tumors on the body as a result of a virus that came from rats and mice. And most likely that's the kind of thing that's going on here. And these are not merely natural phenomena like we like to think about diseases today. These are the work of God. We read that in verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Seven times we read of the hand of God against the Philistines in chapters 5 and 6. It was a heavy hand, and it was a hard hand. The hand of the Lord, verse 7, is hard against us. See, God not only throws down false gods from their perches, but he punishes the people that worship them. And the people of Ashdod suddenly felt God's wrath upon them. The God they thought that they had destroyed, defeated, was alive and well, it turns out. He was proving himself to be sovereign over their gods and over them. And you can hear that in their own testimony in verse 7. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his," not its, "his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." And they realized that Israel's God was the cause of their calamity. And they summoned a council of the five lords of the five main cities of Philistia and asked, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" Verse 8. God had gotten their attention. And he seeks ours today. He seeks ours today. But I believe these people were better theologians than many modernists are today, who wouldn't recognize the hand of God even if it came right in front of their face. Insurance company still formally recognized something as an act of God, but the mindset of God's hand at work in our lives and nation and culture is about gone. But it's true. The hand of God lies heavy on them and on the world today. And what do they say, the Ashdodites? "Get him out of our town. Send the ark on to Gath. Maybe God will like the Gathites better. Maybe we've done something especially wrong. Maybe they're more noble people." Same thing happens there. The wickedness of the human race is universal. There's also a notion among pagans that the gods are local and limited. So a deity might have control over one city, but not the other. So let's send him to another city, and maybe he'll have no power over there. And God proves his sovereignty from city to city to city, over hill and valley, over Israel and Phil. He's the God of the whole world. You can't send him off to another city where he won't do any harm or have no power. He's not limited, and he's not local to a certain people or place. Beautiful testimony to the glory of God. What shall we do with the... Get it out! Send it on to Gath! We'll look at what happens in Gath, verse 9. Verse 9, the hand of the Lord went out against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. Well, I guess they're no better. God's judgment reaches to them too and brings heavy affliction on them. Get him out of our town, they say. Send him on to Ekron. Verse 10. And the situation goes from bad to worse. Terror in Ashdod. We read in verse 7. Panic in Gath. But in Ekron, there's just plain hysteria. The people cry out, they have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. God had gotten their attention. They had just been celebrating his defeat and death, mocking his powerlessness. And he's showing himself to be who he really is, the true, living, powerful, active, sovereign, and just God. Sadly, they didn't humble themselves before his punishment. They're like those pagan pig farmers, remember, who met Jesus after he cast demons out of a man, cast it into the swine. The swine ran off a cliff. And at the manifestation of this judgment, rather than bow before Jesus, they said, leave our country. We don't want you to invade our lives and make things different. We want to just be comfortable. We just want things normal. Don't change my lifestyle. And they hope to be safe by getting rid of God. Well, do you think that can work? God has frightened me. God has made me mad. I'm going to get even with him and get rid of him. Chase him out of my life, then all will be safe, all will be well. Can't work, brothers and sisters. The Lord summoned them to bow before him through the afflictions and punishments he sent. And that's exactly what he does day after day throughout our world. Punishing the gods of this world and the peoples of this world with storms, viruses, bacteria, wars, strife, crime, famine, flood, many other troubles. He shows that he's not on the shelf. He's not dead. He's not powerless. He's the living God, and we must reckon with him. And he's very much involved with the day-to-day events of our lives and nations. And he's calling for our attention. That's what he's doing. He's calling us to seek him, to believe in him, bow before him, devote our lives to him, take all our false gods, throw them away. There's only one worthy of your submission and trust and worship. Only one true God. He calls all men everywhere to repent. Turn to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved, Isaiah 45:22. For I am God and there is no other. He's not doing this because he wants everybody to be destroyed. He's doing this because he's calling all nations to bow. He's getting our attention. He's getting our attention. He's teaching us that the gods we have learned to trust in are not going to save us. He's warning us not to put our trust in false gods that can't hear you, they can't love you, they can't help you, they can't save you. He's saying, don't take that way of idolatry. It's going to leave you empty and broken. Maybe you are right now in your life feeling very empty and dissatisfied with life. There's a very big something in you that's missing. And you feel unloved, perhaps. You feel unaccepted. You feel unuseful. And that's when idolatry really tempts you. Maybe I'll find myself in changing my identity. Maybe I'll find myself in changing my spouse. Maybe I'll find myself in a new relationship. Maybe I'll find myself in this new diet and in this new routine. Maybe if I win a big lottery, my life will be completely made over. So people look for a new self in these superficial solutions that don't have the kind of power that we need to fill us and leave us empty and every time spiraling downward worse. Like porn, every time leaves you worse off and looking for more of its destruction. Well, every idol functions that way, not just pornography. Not just the sex god. God says, right here, that's not the real answer. Dagon is dead. Your heart is restless until it finds rest in me, says the Lord. I'm the living God and you need me. I'm the power, I'm the goodness, I'm the fullness that will fill you. And we know that as we read through the Bible. This is the God of the ark. The ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sent his son into the world to to do two things for you, cleanse you and fill you. Die on the cross with your sin and death upon himself to cleanse you, and rose again on the third day to fill you with the power of new life, fill you with his Spirit. That's everything. That is everything. In him you have everything, because he is your all in all. If you refuse him, you'll ruin your life. But if you seek him, you'll find him and you'll find your life. We see thirdly the exaltation of God. The conclusion of this passage is at the same time blasphemous and God-honoring. When the Ark of God first came, they celebrated as victors over God, and the God of Israel was their prisoner. They had the box. They had the box. They had the Lord trapped in the box. They had the Lord trapped in their temple. Gotcha. Gotcha, God. And for them, that meant their life was more secure. They had more of the angles covered. The more you have the gods under control, the more predictable and safe your life becomes. So, okay, we got another one. Snared. That's how idolatry works. But by the end of chapter 5, they realize he is in total control. And they're his prisoners. He's not theirs. And he holds their lives in his hand. They don't hold him in their hands. And he can kill them in a second if he wants. And he is killing them. Look at verses 10 and 11. They've brought the Ark of God to Ekron to kill us and our people. Send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it might not kill us and our people. God has exalted himself before this nation with a very heavy hand. He has shown them that he is God, that he must be honored and worshiped. He's a great king above all gods. He can't be domesticated. You can't put him on a leash and make him do for you what you want. This Dagon paganism is very close to the prosperity gospel and the word of faith movement, where you got God on a leash, and if you say certain words and utter certain prayers, you can squeeze a blessing out of him. You can make him do for you what you want. You can make him make you rich. You can make him heal you. And if it doesn't happen, you got to say the words better. Yeah, you're not following the right routine. Witchcraft. That's what that is. God can't be domesticated. You can't put him on a leash to make him do for you what you want. He's God. He's God. He's sovereign. He's free. I'm reminded again of that famous passage in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which I've mentioned to you more than once, but it's worth repeating, where Mr. Beaver tells Susan that Aslan, the ruler of Narnia, is a lion, the lion, the great lion. And Susan is surprised, since she's assumed Aslan was a man. She then tells Mr. Beaver, I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. She asks Mr. Beaver if Aslan is safe, to which Mr. Beaver replies, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's good. Matthew Henry, those that fight against God will soon have enough of it. And first or last will be made to know that none ever hardened their hearts against God and prospered and won. So what's the answer? Brothers and sisters, it's not to realize wrongly, like the Philistines, God is our problem. We got to get rid of him. Having him here is killing us. So send him back. Let's just have Dagon again. The good old days. The truth is, that to run from him or send him away also ends in death. Because he kills, says the Bible. God kills, but he also makes alive. And the truth is this. God is not the problem, and we need to send him away. We are the problem. We need to be put in our proper place, which is falling flat on our faces for idolatry and pride. But at the same time, before him, honoring him, bowing, trusting, giving your life to him. He's the God that's going to save you. He's the only one who can and he will. Again, when we get in trouble with God, we think maybe getting him out of the way will help you, help us. Life will go better. But the message of the Bible is this: even though we deserve to die for dishonoring him, God sent his son, plagued him with mice and tumors, with death, killed him for us. He took the death that was ours to die, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's the way of faith. He's not safe, but he's good. He calls you to come to him, and he promises that he saves all those who call on him in truth. He's calling you not to run from him in fright or anger, but to run to him in faith and trust. And he'll deliver you from death. He'll deliver you from yourself. He'll forgive you through Jesus. He'll fill you with his Spirit. He'll give you abundant life. And those who trust in him will never be put to shame. You will not fall flat on your face for being a follower of Christ. There's no other God that's going to come along and prove you wrong. He's the God who has put down every so-called God that has come against him. But those who trust in him, he'll lift you up and set your feet high upon a rock and give you beauty instead of ashes, a garment of praise instead of despair, and turn your mourning into gladness. Let's trust in him. Amen. Father in heaven, we praise you that you have revealed yourself to us when we were going after false gods, ones that we hoped would be tamer, more comfortable, easier to get along with, but these were useless. So thank you for showing yourself to us as a sovereign, powerful, just, holy, and saving and loving God. Turn our hearts to you. Take our restless spirits and draw us to yourself so we might find true rest, fullness, peace, comfort, and safety in the Lord. We pray, Father, that you will help us also to show the world that our God is alive. He's risen from the dead. He lives forever. He cannot be overthrown. May the nations know. May the nations know that God reigns forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.